The lesson tonight to talk about using the sword. I want us to be a much sharper swordsman, if that's a good way of saying it. You and those who were listening as the scripture was being read know what Ephesians chapter 6 is talking about. Ephesians chapter 6 says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but there are those powers that we do wrestle against. And then instead of describing a wrestling match, he describes warfare. And he talks about all this armament that a child of God ought to have. There's a helmet of salvation. Now, I don't know, if you're involved in kickboxing, I don't know if you'd want to kick somebody that had a helmet on. I don't think you'd want to do it more than once anyway. And a breastplate of righteousness, I don't know if, in certain sports, if you'd want to attack that individual. And so he talks about the armament that the child of God has. And he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want you to stop to think that for a moment. As you look at these verses from Ephesians chapter 6, how many weapons or how much of this armament is offensive? There's defensive battles and there's offensive battles. Which of these in the Christian's offensive weaponry, which one of these is an offensive weapon? And you stop and think about it. Well, let's talk a little bit about that Christian's offensive weapon. We are engaged in warfare. You and I need to have an appreciation of that. And our offensive weapon is the Bible. That's why he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you and I need to understand that as children of God, those who are fighting in this army, that we're to use this sword. Well, how on earth do you use a sword to convert somebody? Well, here's the way you do it. You take a sword and do heart transplants with it. Now, I don't know how medically that would fit, but you and I need to understand that's exactly what's involved in this. Sharper than a two-edged sword, and the whole design of the offensive weapon that we have is not to chop somebody's head off. The whole design of having that weapon is not to just try to shut them up so that they won't have any wiggle room left in their lives. But the whole design is to use the sword that is so sharp that we'll be able to do that. I love the expression that it used that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because it talks about the fact that we use these weapons to cast down false ideas. Look at this passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And so when we talk about a helmet and a breastplate and a shield and a sword, he says, now wait a minute, I'm not talking about carnal weapons. Because if it were, then you might literally have those weapons. But he says, the weapons that we do have are to be used, verse 5, to cast down arguments. That's an amazing concept. We are children of God. We're marching in the army of God. And yet the whole design of what we're to do is to confront the arguments that are to be made and to cast those arguments down. I love the old King James that talks about casting down imagination and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So while we're out here, We may meet an individual who's a Muslim. Well, what weapon are we going to use? Oh, we've got a weapon that we ought to use. We might meet that individual who is a libertarian who says there's no such thing as sin, and everybody ought to be free to do whatever they want to, because after all, God made us and gave us a mind to use. We ought to be able to use it any way we want to and use our bodies any way we want to. How do you do that? Well, it's a false idea. And the Lord says, here's the way you do that. It's not that you confront them with your intellectual ideas and try to outsmart them with intellectualism. What he says is that you need to take the Word of God. And so the rest of that verse says that we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so in this warfare that we're doing, we're out dealing with people involved in sin, people involved in false religion. How do you do that? Well, the modern concept is to say, well, let me tell you about, give you my testimony. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. And that's a very, very common practice of giving testimony. And so they'll begin to say, why, before I became a Christian, I want to tell you, I used to drink and I used to do drugs and I used to run around on my wife and I used to just get involved in pornography and I did all of these and I became a Christian and look how I've changed and therefore you ought to be a Christian. Now I want to ask you, suppose somebody said to you, I'm now a Muslim. And before I became a Muslim, I used to drink and I used to beat my wife and I used to curse and I used to do drugs and I used to commit and I became a Muslim and I stopped it all. Therefore, you need to be a Muslim. Do you know that second argument has just as much validity as does the first argument? I'm not saying it's as true as the first one. That there is that deliverance. But to the individual that's listening to that. And so the whole concept of going out and trying to use the sword of the Spirit is not to just take the sword and throw it over there in the background. It is the offensive weapon that we have and we need to use it. And in doing that, verse 5 he says, casting down arguments. And these things that people bring up against God, you need to use the Word of God. Now how do you use the sword? Well, Let me suggest some ways of sharpening the sword. Here's some rules that I think that as we use the sword, we ought to be following. One is, we ought never, as we use the sword, to pit scriptures against scriptures. And yet that's generally what we do. We get in a religious discussion, you know what's going to happen? Well, they will bring up their special verses. And so they will lay that special verse that's out there, and you know how we respond to that? We just lay right on top of that our special verse, and now we've shut them up, right? Now, in that confrontation, if we're trying to change that person's mind and casting down the argument, which of those two verses are they going to believe? The one that supports what they believe or the ones that support what you believe? And yet so many times in religious discussion, that's the exact thing that we do. They'll say, well, now don't you know the Bible says that we're saved by faith and we'll immediately quote a verse on baptism. Well, which of those two verses are they going to believe? Are they going to believe John 3:16? Are they going to believe Acts 2:38? What have we done? They quoted their verse, we quoted our verse, and before long, it's not an argument. It is, they'd say in Alabama, it's arguing. And so you got an arguing going on. And so, all right, I put my verse there. Guess what they do? Well, they'll come back with another verse. And they'll throw another verse on top of that. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to throw another verse on top of that. Do you know what we've done in trying to change the lives of that individual? How much headway have we made? No headway. Now, the reality is that there's no such thing as my special verse and your special verse. The Bible, because God cannot lie, and because God wrote those verses, both of them, God never put those verses like this. And so it's not our special verse, it's God's special verse and God's special verse. And they're not contradictory. So what I want us to do tonight is to emphasize how we ought to be using the sword if we're trying to talk to other people about the Lord. Now, in addition to never pitting Scripture against Scripture, and we'll the latter part of our lesson, that's what we're going to do, we're going to point out the fact that both of those verses, the verse that they bring up and the verse that you bring up, both of those verses belong to the person who's seeking truth. It's not I've got to pick and choose. It's not that I've got to choose this verse over against that verse. God is the author of that. Thy word is truth. And we need to understand that truth embraces both of those verses. It's not they're contradictory. They're parallel. What's happened is some individual, and it may be us, has taken that verse and made it say something God never intended for it to say, and all of a sudden here's a verse and here's another verse laid in against it, and individuals in that kind of situation walk away thinking, Well, you never could understand the Bible. You and I need to understand that because God, who is the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, He's the author of both of those verses. And there's got to be a way for us to embrace both of those verses. Now, here's some points we made from that lesson last Sunday night when we talked about the key is at the door. And this lesson tonight is a continuation and another aspect of this very same concept. You and I need to understand that we need to look at that verse carefully. Whatever verse, whether it's your verse or his verse or somebody else's verse, we need to look at that verse very carefully, and we need to ask the question, what does this verse say? It's the hardest thing on earth to do, I think, in a Bible study, is for an individual to read a verse and tell you what the verse says. Now, they can tell you what it means. They can tell you what they think it might imply. They can tell you what old brother so-and-so said about this verse, or they can say what their mamas and daddies or their godly aunt or uncle, what they thought about this. But that doesn't have anything to do with what does this verse say. And then understanding a verse in the Bible, and we mentioned this last week, it's as simple as ABC. For the A, you look at the verses above that particular verse. The B, you look at the verses below that verse, and C, you look at the context in which it's found. And when you've done that, whenever I've looked at the verse and I have affirmed everything that verse says, then I have affirmed truth. And there's no way, if I've affirmed exactly what that verse says, there's no way anyone can take another verse and make it contradictory. Because whatever verse they bring up that is contradictory to that verse that is properly understood cannot be contradictory, or else God lied. If God said something on one page of the Bible and contradicted it with a scripture that is not parallel, then God lied, because God said one thing in one place and another in another. And so as we look at these things, that's the very thing that we do. So we just need to be aware of this. Look at the verses above. Look at the verses below. Now here's what I want you to do. Similar to what we did last week. Got your Bible? Get a pew Bible. Get your pew Bible out. It's time to sharpen our sword. You ever talk to an individual about what must I do to be saved? And they'll say, why? You need to accept the Lord as your Savior. And the moment that you accept the Lord as your Savior, you are saved. Well, what verse says that? That's always a good answer, a good opening statement. Somebody makes that affirmation. Well, that's very interesting. I've never heard it said that way. What verse in the Bible says it that way? Now, what have you done? All of a sudden, it's not them speaking their ideas, and you're going to just come and say, well, let me tell you what I think about it. Now then, you focused in on what does the Bible say. Well, suppose they go to John chapter 1 and verse 12. You want to look at it? John chapter 1, if you get out that pew Bible, you want to enjoy this sermon tonight unless you have a Bible in your lap, I promise you. And if you have a Bible in your lap, I don't guarantee you'll enjoy it either. So look at John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Well, that says, that verse says right there, if you'll accept the Lord as your Savior, that you will become a child of God. That's what John chapter 1 and verse 12 says. Look at it. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 12. What does John 1:12 say? Now, the individual who wants to use his favorite verse will say, when you accept the Lord as your personal Savior, you'll be saved. John 1:12. What does John 1:12 say? Not what does somebody say about it. Not what has been spoken about this verse by some televangelist. What does it say? Well, first of all, is the word accept found in this verse at all? If you'll just accept the Lord, you'll be saved. John 1:12, that's what it says. Does it? Look at the Bible. What does the verse say? The word accept is not in there. The word that is in there is, as many as received Him. There may be a difference in the accepting and the receiving of Him, but even if there is no difference, it would certainly pay us to use Bible words to discuss this matter. For accepting the Lord as your personal Savior may encompass a terminology of raising your hand and repeating a sinner's prayer. Now, for sure, the sinner's prayer is not in this verse. What is in this verse is an affirmation, as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God. What does this verse say? Well, let me ask a question so in your mind you can answer the question and discover what the verse says. What happens when one receives the Lord? Look at John 1:12. Here is an individual who has received the Lord. What happens to that individual? Well, first of all, that individual who receives the Lord, and the rest of this verse indicates that, is that that's the individual who believes in the Lord. What does the verse say happens to the individual who receives the Lord? Well, the affirmation made by in this discussion was, the moment you accept the Lord, you're a child of God. Is that what the verse says? The verse says, those that receive the Lord receive something from the Lord. What is given to the man who receives? Look at it. Use your brain. John 1:12 talks about a man receiving the Lord. And when a man believes on the Lord, when he receives the Lord, what does the Lord do for him? Well, look at it again. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become a child of God. And so the questions that we've got on the screen is the word accept found in the verse? No. What happens when one receives the Lord? And the corresponding to that, when one believes the Lord, what does he receive? From the Lord, he receives the right to become a child of God. Question. Is the right to become a child of God the same as being a child of God? Gorman, let me pick on you. Could someone give you the right to become an American citizen? I'm waiting for an answer. Could somebody give you the right to become an American citizen? Why not? Because you're already an American citizen. You cannot receive something that you already have. But if the moment I receive the Lord, I become a child of God, how on earth, the moment I receive the Lord, the moment I accept the Lord, I become a child of God, how on earth could God give me the right to become a child of God? You see the difference? The reason Gorman cannot receive the right to become an American citizen is he already is one. And for him to give him the right to become an American citizen when he already is one is an impossibility. And so the right to become a child of God is something different from being a child of God. Now, who said that? John 1:12 says that. That's not an interpretation. That's a quotation. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become a child of God. Somebody said, well, that's just your idea. That's not my idea. That's not my interpretation. That is a biblical quotation. Now, having said that, that verse is not a verse that says you're saved by faith alone. That's the affirmation. That's the belief of that individual who says, if you'll accept the Lord, you'll be saved. All that's involved in becoming a child of God is raising your hand and saying a phrase, and you become a child of God. To whom does this verse belong? Does it belong to the man that says, the moment you accept the Lord, you are saved? Or does it belong to the individual who says, the moment you receive the Lord, you receive the right to become a child? Well, it belongs to the second man. Why? Because that's God's verse. Now, it is at this point that you might introduce another verse by saying, do you think everything that's necessary to be found to be saved is found in this verse? And they'll say, oh yes, well, what else is not mentioned in this verse? Well, repentance is not mentioned in this verse. Who is there that doesn't believe that if a man's going to be saved, he's going to have to repent? Well, how do I know I've got to repent? Well, because I've got to read the verses on repentance. And when I read the verses on repentance, I have not contradicted with repentance the verse have not contradicted John 1:12. I've simply said John 1:12 says, here's a man trying to be saved. He believes in the Lord, and the Lord gives him the right to become. He's not a child of God. Why? Because there are some other things he's got to do. And this verse does not mention the matter of repentance and the matter of confession, nor does it mention the matter of baptism. You want to do this again? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because there are some individuals who say, don't you understand that at the end of time that the righteous are going to be raised and 1,000 years later the wicked are going to be raised. And so they look at this and the statement is, well, the wicked are raised 1,000 years after the resurrection of the righteous. And so that comes from looking at the verse that says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, starting in verse 15, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And that individual says, don't you see that? That when the Lord comes back, only the dead in Christ are going to be raised. And it'll be 1,000 years before those who are not in Christ are raised. You remember we talked about the ABC of looking at a passage? When you first see this, the dead in Christ will be raised first, your immediate inclination is to think, oh yeah, and the wicked will be raised later. Can we put this in context? That's the C part of that. Read the verses above it. Read the verses below it. Put it in its context. Go back in verse 13. Starting, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, the question that we ask is, what were they troubled about here in Corinth? What is the topic being discussed? Well, verse 13, evidently he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. They were ignorant of this. And the thing they were ignorant was that those who have fallen asleep, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. The question is, what about those who have fallen asleep? What about the saints who have died? Sleep, by the way, is never used of the death of the wicked. For he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede. The old King James prevent, the word advent of appearing, shall by no means precede those who are asleep. What topic is being discussed? The topic being discussed is, what about those who have died? Are they going to miss out on the coming of Jesus? And evidently they in Corinth, they were really sorry about old brother so-and-so or my mother or my father's died. And they're going to miss, if the Lord comes back, they're going to miss seeing the Lord. And Paul writes and says, now brethren, I don't want you to sorrow about that. For here is what we have from the Lord, by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we who are alive when Jesus comes back will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That is the topic being discussed. The problem in Thessalonica was they were greatly concerned that those who had died were going to miss out on getting to see Jesus come back. Don't you want to be alive when Jesus comes back? You know, imagine what it's going to be like. Well, if I'm dead, I'm going to miss out. No, you're not. That's the whole point of this. You're not going to miss out on any of this. And so he says, by the word of the Lord, I want you to know that those who are alive will by no means precede those who are dead. That is the context. And by the way, that's not an interpretation. That's a quotation using the very words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now then, how does he answer this question? Well, the question being answered is, are those who are asleep going to miss out on the coming of Jesus? How is it answered? Here is the answer. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then, look at the next verse, after 1,000 years, the dead out of Christ will be raised. Is that what it says? Here's the first thing that's going to happen. There will be the trump of God, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven, and the first thing that's going to happen is the dead in Christ will be raised. Then what's going to happen? Then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, with the dead in Christ, and we will meet the Lord in the air together. The questions on the screen are, what false idea was being believed? What question was being answered? What is the answer to the question? The answer to the question is, will we precede those who are asleep? Will those who are alive when the Lord come back have any advantage over those who are dead? Absolutely not. Why? Because the first thing that's going to happen is the dead in Christ is going to rise, and the second thing that's going to happen, then we will be joined with them and we will meet the Lord in the air forever. What happens first? What happens then? And then this question. Does this verse mention the resurrection of the wicked? Where in this verse would you ever find the resurrection of the wicked? The only thing I'm reading about is the resurrection of those who are alive will first be raised, and or those who are dead will first be raised, and they'll meet the Lord together with those who are alive in the air. That's the question that's being answered. This verse says not one word about the resurrection of the wicked, for it is answering the question about the resurrection of the righteous in relationship to the coming of the Lord. Will there be any advantage to be alive when the Lord comes back? Now the next question is there a verse in the Bible that talks about the resurrection of the wicked? Now then, you see, we've explained this verse. This verse doesn't discuss the resurrection of the wicked. Is there a verse in the Bible that talks about, oh yes, what about John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, that says, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. There's a verse that talks about the resurrection of the wicked. All that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. When's that? In the same hour. Well, is that all the righteous? No, that's all that are in the grave. Are you sure? Yeah, look at verse 29 that says, some will come forth to a resurrection of life, and others will come forth to a resurrection of condemnation, and it's going to happen in the same hour. And there's no way you'd make an hour into 1,000 years. Simply will not fit. Well, let's look at the last one, and Buzz, if you'll jump over to the one on Revelation. Think about the book of Revelation and the attitude Revelation that the people come to the book of Revelation and say that the book of Revelation is a book that discusses everything that's going to happen right before the Lord comes back. Well, that's the idea. They'll go to this entire book and they'll say, if you want to know what's going to happen, we're going to have hailstones that weigh 110 pounds going to fall out on the earth, and there'll be earthquakes, and California is going to fall out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And those folks in South Florida better change their life, or the Lord, same kind of thing's going to happen to them. It's in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. What does Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 say? Read it. Look at it. Think about the words. What does it say? Well, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. What does this verse say? It says in the first place, this book is a revelation. Don't you ever be guilty of saying, this book cannot be understood. How do I know it's a revelation? Is that your interpretation, Dan? No, that's my quotation. In the Greek, it is the first word of the book, revelation. It is a revelation. It's not a book that's hidden so that nobody would ever, ever be able to understand it. The book itself says it is a revelation. And anybody who says there's 65 books in the Bible we can understand, here's a book nobody will ever understand. Well, they've expressed an idea, but it's not God's idea. It's a revelation. But look at it again. It's a revelation to those churches that to whom it was addressed. Look at it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. Well, who are these servants? Look down at verse 11, and he says, now, John, what you are seeing, you write it in a book, and you send it to these seven churches in Asia, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Here is a revelation to those seven churches. Is that a quotation? It's not an interpretation. It is what it says. John, you write this in a book because this is a revelation that God gave to his servants. John, what your obligation is, get this book over there to these servants. But look at it again. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs, not literally. How do we know that? Because verse 1 says, he sent and signified it. You look at the word signify and re-hyphenate it, and you'll have the emphasis of the Greek. In the Greek, it's even more obvious than it is in the English, but it's obviously in the English if you'll put a hyphen after the N of S-I-G-N. He sent and signified, showed by symbols. What's the book of Revelation? It's a revelation to church, seven churches in Asia, in symbols. What about? Of things which must shortly take place. And so that individual who comes to the book of Revelation and says, here's a book that tells you everything that's going to happen right before the Lord comes back, and it's about to happen in our lifetime. All you got to do is read the book of Revelation. You know what's happened? if they read the book of Revelation, they must have missed the first three verses. Verse 3 says, this book concerns things that are at hand. And these churches in Asia, when they received this book, they understood what it meant for things to be at hand. That's a biblical term. Just read it and you'll understand how that expression is about to happen. A revelation to those saints in signs of things which must shortly happen. Folks, that's not an interpretation of the book of Revelation. That's a quotation of the opening verses of this book. I marvel that when it comes to the book of Revelation, how easy it is for people to take the Jewish practice of observing the Passover. And by that, I mean they read verse 1, they read verse 2, and read verse 3, and they pass right over it and never hear what it says. I know what the book of Revelation is about, and you do too. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in symbols of things which must shortly happen. That's not an interpretation. That's a quotation. Let's use the sword. And let's be the kind of people that pick up this sword and we know the sharpness of the edge, and we look at a verse in the Bible, and if somebody's got their favorite verse, if they're right about what their verse says, then you are absolutely wrong. You ought to be honest enough to admit it. But you won't know if they're right about it until you look at the verse, read the verses above it, read the verses below it, put it in its context, and then answer the question, what does this verse say? The weapons of our warfare, here they are. Our problem is we've kept the sword, you know, hidden so long it's as rusty as can be. And we don't have a clue what's found in this book. Let's be people of the book and take the sword of the Spirit, that we may use that in an offensive way to cast down arguments that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And now we come to that part of our service where we'll sing this song of invitation. If you're not a child of God, let me ask, why are you not a child of God? Why do you wait, dear brother? What are you waiting on? Well, you need to understand that if you'll believe in Him, you'll have the right to become the child of God. John 3:16 says that, you know, those who believe in Him should not perish. They have the right, but they're not children of God. The moment they believe, they just have the right to become a child of God, and therefore they must repent. How do I know that? Well, that's what Acts 17:30 says. And they must confess their faith in Jesus. How do I know that? Because of other verses in the Bible. And they must be baptized. How do I know that? Because that's what the rest of the Bible says they must do. But more importantly, that's what it says you must do. You want to be a child of God? Then obey the gospel and let Him add you to His church, to the family, to the kingdom. And then He says to those of us who are Christian, now, you folks just hang in there. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And He cannot lie when He says that. You can have absolute confidence that you'll receive the crown of life, because He who cannot lie says, you be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If you're not a child of God, or if you're an unfaithful child of God, why don't you repent right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?